sticks and are sticking into the back of the computer. And they take about 6 seconds, and it downloads the whole weekend conference on the memory stick. And I'm thinking, wow, now that's interesting. That's a way to do it, you know. And so then you take that and stick it in they make little MP3 players that you can stick those things in now. And so, you know, when we get used to the CDs, then we can move up to that kind of thing. So it's always a way to make it more compact and more accessible if you have all the equipment. Now, I got home and turned on my computer and tried to get on the internet, and I couldn't get on. And I'm thinking, now that's me. Plug the thing in, it won't recognize it, you know, so what can I tell you? But for the guys that got the bug, that's a good thing. We had a great time in California, had a lot of new people in the meeting, people that are new to Right Division, and people that just don't know much about dispensational Bible study at all. And they all, interesting enough, they all sat up on the first three rows. And so they were all right up there in your face, and you were in their face. And John and my son Rick and I did the teaching. And it was really neat to have people that were so eager and interested and excited. And Sunday afternoon, John and I went up to about a half hour up above his place there, a town called Fullerton, which is south of L.A., and met with several families in the afternoon there, and just real excited to learn. And it's really a joy to be able to, you know, just spend a weekend with people not fighting, but hungry and like a sponge, and coming out of such religious confusion that they could appreciate, oh, yeah, that means this over here is that, you know. And they get this and say, oh, that's the answer to that. And you say, wow, you know, that's exciting and it's fun. All right, Luke chapter number 13. You got your Bibles? We'll start again here in Luke chapter 13. We're down to verse number 18, and we'll just pick up there tonight. And we won't get too very far probably, but we'll start there. Luke chapter 13. Father, thank you tonight for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word and the fellowship we can have around it with him in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 13, verse 18. Then said he unto, what is the kingdom of God like? You notice when he says then, that connects it with what went before. And you know what was there in verse 10 to 17. We studied that last time. The woman who was bowed with the affliction of the devil. Verse 16, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. And that's the whole issue there. You notice, I don't know if I pointed this out the other day or not, but when Jesus said, ought not this woman, he's responding to the ruler of the synagogue back in verse 14, when the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because the woman got healed. But because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, trying to stop them from following him, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and then therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. I mean, let's don't break the ceremony just to get somebody healed. You know, ceremonial correctness, and the word ought is the word of obligation, the word of compulsion. And men are obligated and compelled to work on the other 6 days, but not on the Sabbath day. And that's that callous compulsion of religious ceremonialism, religious correctness, ceremonial correctness, where the reality and the blessing of what was happening, the Sabbath day is the only one of the Ten Commandments that was a ceremonial commandment. All of the other ones were moral commandments. It's a moral issue whether you commit adultery or you lie, you steal, or you murder. Those are moral issues. But it's a moral issue if you have some other god beside God or you worship idols. But the keeping of the Sabbath day, it was a ceremonial issue. That is, it was a sign. Exodus 31 is very clear that God gave the Sabbath as a sign between him and Israel throughout all their generations. And it's a sign of God's purpose in creation. God had a purpose in creation. He had a purpose to come in 6 days. He made the heaven and the earth. And on the seventh day, He rested. That is, He entered into the enjoyment of what He had created. And the reason for which creation was set forth was so that God could dwell in it. Well, when man sinned, God couldn't dwell on a sinful creation. So when he formed the nation Israel, and not until, by the way, He formed the nation Israel, but when He formed Israel and He gave them the law, one of the things He gave them was the issue of the Sabbath. He reintroduced that issue. He did that when He formed this nation in the earth that was going to be the agency to accomplish His purpose in the earth. God's original purpose was to exalt the headship of Jesus Christ over planet earth through the instrumentality of a kingdom. And that purpose was to be the outworking. In fact, it's called His rest in Psalm 132. If you ever want to understand the Sabbath, Psalm 132 defines God's rest. In other words, on the seventh day He rested. That doesn't mean He, fagged out because He was so tired He couldn't get up that morning. It meant that the work was over, and now the enjoyment of what He created it for was there. And Psalm 132 defines God's rest as His dwelling in Zion. That is, He created the universe, created the earth to have a tent to dwell in. And the place, Job 38 calls it my habitation, where God's going to dwell on the earth. That's Zion. And His rest was that He would go there and do that. When Hebrews talks about entering into His rest, that's what it's talking about, entering into that the fulfilling of His purpose. Well, when He gave the Sabbath to Israel, and He said, remember the Sabbath day, what they were to do, they weren't to sit around and I've said it so many times, the purpose isn't, don't forget to take a day off every week. Every time you hear the Sabbath talked about, that's what preachers say. That's because they don't know what the Sabbath is all about anyway. Don't forget to take a day off every week. Well, hey, if one day off's good, wouldn't two be better? You work 5 days a week, get 2 days off, don't you? Yeah. And in our modern culture, everybody is so strung out. You work 5 days and at the job, and then the Saturday you work all day to get your work done, and Saturday's your play, on Sunday's your play day. But you take one day off too many a week if you're supposed to take just one in seven off. So when you start that, you get to proving too much. Remembering the Sabbath was what they were to do was to sit down, and they weren't to go do a bunch of work because it was to be a day of contemplation about what that Sabbath represented and how they, Israel, were a part of accomplishing God's rest in the earth. Well, here Jesus comes, the only person that's ever going to destroy the works of the devil and accomplish God's purpose in the earth is Jesus Christ. And it will only be Israel in Christ that accomplishes that. So here Christ comes, here the Lord Jesus Christ comes and does on the Sabbath day, the day where you're supposed to see the works of Satan destroyed and the works of God accomplished, here He comes and does it. And religion says, whoo, you can't do it today. Today's, but you're not keeping the rules. And it's just that religious ceremonialism. He comes and does all the things that the Sabbath represented and had they had spiritual eyes to see, understanding, that had got it, but they didn't. But this one woman did. Verse 16, ought not this woman, being the daughter of Abraham. Now when he says she's the daughter of Abraham, we talked about she's like Zacchaeus. She was in line to get salvation because she was a descendant of Abraham. But when it says the daughter of Abraham, that's more than just being a Jew or an Israeli, because all the people involved here are Israelis. She's the daughter of Abraham. That is, she's of the same faith as Abraham. She was a believer. And she had faith like Abraham. And her situation is a prefigure and an example of the salvation that was going to be available for the little flock, the believing remnant in Israel. And the apostates aren't going to get it, but the believers are. And so she's delivered. Verse 17, when he had said these things, when all of that was accomplished, And the woman is healed. The ruler of the synagogue tries to stop people from following Christ, and the Lord rebukes him. When he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. They were embarrassed. You would wish, probably more than what that verse probably means, you would wish that they were really and truly ashamed of themselves and would have changed their mind. But you know, they were just embarrassed and caught at the moment. And you'll notice that from what we see in a few minutes. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. There were people that got it. And they're rejoicing. So you've got some believers amidst the apostate group. Then, in that situation, he said, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? And what he's going to do now in verse 19, 20, and 21, he's going to repeat two parables. Now, he's already given them these parables back in earlier in his ministry. You recall that beginning back in chapter 9, verse 51, Christ is going to Jerusalem. We're in the midst of that journey. He's down to the very last few weeks of his life here. We're way at the end of his ministry. Now, I know you're only in Luke 13, but between Luke 9 and Luke 19, you literally are in the last 6 months of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. Sometimes you think that's a lot of verses to cover that short period of time, and it is. But you know, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 all take place the night before Jesus dies and the morning that he dies. If 13, 14, 15, and 16 is in the upper room the night before he dies, 17 is in the garden the night before he dies, and then in 18 he comes out of the garden, is betrayed, and goes into their hands. So you've got, what is that, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That's five chapters of 21. That's just one night. So you have to be careful when you're reading the scripture to kind of keep up with where you are time-wise and not think, well, I'm in chapter 13, the 24 books in Matthew and Luke, so 24 chapters in Luke, so I must be about halfway through the life of Christ. So you're not. You're in the last few months of his life and coming down to a lot less than that. And so the die's been cast. He's been rejected. And the rejection of Christ is something that he's been dealing with. And that's what we've been seeing him do this now for three chapters, where he's making the distinction between them and us, between the little flock and the nation that rejects him. And that's what he did there in that with Luce and the woman. He's demonstrating in her deliverance that he does have provision for the believing remnant. You know, we left the lights off in the back there to encourage people to sit up front. But for those of you that would rather sit in darkness than in light, Ben, you might want to turn the light on for him there if you want to. We'll give up, okay? And if that helps, I want you to be able to read anyway. All right? We got all these nice seats up front here. And I just told you about all those wonderful people that were just excited to learn the Bible. They all sat right up front. And I'm far enough away that it's not a spit row. And if it is, we got towels in the other room. Okay? So it wouldn't hurt to venture up into the no man's land up here sometime. All right, verse 18. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like unto leaven. It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, I say to you again, these are two parables that he's already given to them. If you go by, hold your hand and come back to Matthew chapter 19. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, And they're also in Mark chapter number 4. And both of these accounts are much prior to where we are. These are actually in the middle part of his ministry. And he already gave these parables. So Luke has him repeating them here. And it's fascinating where they are in Luke's account. He repeats them after he's had this situation where he has delivered this woman and then been rejected as the deliverer. They don't want him as the deliverer. We've seen him back in Luke 12 when the thing came to a head back in verse 56. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of sky and the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? They weren't getting it. They had no spiritual discernment. And that's illustrated by the response that comes to this woman's healing. And so in the midst of that, he says, what am I going to liken what I'm trying to do to? And he recites two of these parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Now, it's important to understand what these are about, because what those two parables describe is the course of the kingdom program before he returns and during his absence. The parables that Christ gave focus on the time period, their instructions to the little flock about what they're to be doing during the time period of his absence. He goes away and until he comes back. And the parables are going to focus on that issue, because when he goes away, you have his earthly ministry like this. He trains the 12 apostles in here, the little flock, after a point of his rejection in here. He presents himself to the nation. He goes for 12 chapters in the book, 11 chapters in the book of Matthew, and he's preaching to the multitude out here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He does the signs, wonders, casts out the devils, does the healing and so forth. And then there comes a point in Matthew chapter 11 and 12 where the fact that the nation is rejected him is obvious, and it's stated. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, you have the first actual statement of a determination on the part of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, to kill him, to get rid of him. And so what he does then in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 1, is very representative. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. The house, of course, is Israel. And what he does is he's not going out of the house down here to the Gentiles down here. He's not going to go out to them, because it isn't time to go there. But he is going to go outside of the part of Israel that doesn't respond to him. Let me redraw this thing just a second, because need a washboard, don't I? You remember the other night we were studying, and I drew it like this. Israel is a vine. And in that vine, there is a believing remnant. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he preaches to Israel, to the nation. In that nation, there are some believers. And they respond positively to John's message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And they begin to identify themselves together as that little flock of believers. Okay? Now, you've got the two groups running along there. And through the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have two groups. You have the nation Israel, and then you have the believing remnant inside of the nation. When the point comes where it's obvious that this crowd out here, the apostate nation, is not responding to the message in here, that's when Matthew 13, he withdraws himself, and he withdraws himself from these people, and he begins to take up a teaching ministry and a training ministry for these people. For example, look at chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now that's the first time that they've come together to find a way to kill him, to destroy him. And when Jesus knew it, withdrew himself from thence. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they go tell everyone what had happened to them. Was that what it said? Well, if that isn't what it said, what are you supposed to say? No, preacher. That isn't what it said. But isn't that odd? He said, don't tell anybody. Well, what happened in Mark 1 when he started his ministry and he healed the leper? What did he tell him to do? Go show the priest. Now he says, don't tell anybody. Look over at chapter 16. He's going to de-emphasize his public ministry. He's going to de-emphasize his offer of himself as the Messiah now. Luke chapter 16. Starting 15. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Is that good news? Sure. Does everybody need to know about that? Verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. See the difference? If you don't know how to rightly divide the Word of God, you know what you're going to do? You'll run across. I actually know people that use that verse to say you ought not go out and pass tracts and try to witness to people and tell them about the Lord. That's an anti-evangelism verse. You say, well, how kooky can they be? Kooky enough to believe Matthew 16:20. All the nuts aren't on trees, folks, and a lot of them quote Scripture. Okay? Chapter 17, he goes upon the Mount of Transfiguration. When he comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration, in fact, he ain't even down yet. The disciples, verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. So they aren't to tell people that he's the Messiah. They aren't to tell people about the glory. I mean, what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration had to do with his second coming over here to set up his kingdom. This group of people here are going to go through that tribulation period out here, that time of wrath that's to come. And the wrath that comes is going to take these people out there and destroy them and allow these people right here to go into the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So when they go up there, Peter, James, and John go up there and see the kingdom glory, he says, don't go tell anybody about it. You see, there's a change in his ministry. He's no longer going out here and just trying to get all of Israel saved and come. He changes his ministry in view of the fact that he knows he's been rejected and now he's going to go to the cross. And that in Luke 9:51 is when he sets himself face toward Jerusalem. That's when that journey begins. And what he does from that point of the confirmation of his rejection and that point is he focuses on these people in here, and he spends his time training these people, a little flock, for the ministry they're going to have after he is ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit comes on them. Okay? Now, we just learned in Luke 13 that the 69th week ends over here. The 70th week's going to be over here. But we also learned there's a 1 year extension of mercy out in here. And not only that, they're, what Christ gives them in the parables is he's talking to these people in here about what they're going to be doing over here while he's gone. He's going to send the kingdom program begins back here with John. The king is present. Then the king's going to be gone. And he tells these people down here, they're to occupy till he comes. Occupy what? Occupy the ministry, the kingdom ministry, till he comes. What are they supposed to do? What are they going to expect? He begins to teach them about that. But he does it in parables, so this crowd out here can't get it, and these people in here can get it. And you look like you're getting it. All right, Matthew 13. Matthew 13, when you start in Matthew 13, verse 3, he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, and then he gives them the parable of the sower. Verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. I'm talking in parables now because I don't want that crowd out there to get it, but I want you to get it. Hold your hand here and come to Mark chapter 4. Notice how Mark says this. Mark chapter 4. After he gave them the parable of the sower, he's going to explain it. Now Matthew's got this same thing in Matthew 13, but I want you to see how he says it in Mark. Mark 4:13. He said unto them, know ye not this parable? Well, they didn't. They didn't understand it. And how then will you know all parables? In other words, if you can figure out how to understand this parable of the sower, you're going to have the key to understanding all the other parables. But who's he going to give that information to? The little flock. He's not going to explain how to understand the parables to those who don't want it. Drop down to verse number 20, down to verse 33. Now he gave them, in Mark 4 there's the parable of the sower. There's the parable of the mustard seed, verse 30, 31, 32. Then verse 33. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear. But without a parable spake not he unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Who did he want to get it? His disciples. And what did he do? He taught them how to understand it. Now what he does is he interprets the first two parables. Go back to Matthew 13. The first two parables, he interprets them for them. And by interpreting them, he gives them the template upon which they can interpret all the other parables. And it's fascinating, but every book you'll go buy in a bookstore, you should never say every, never be absolute. Maybe I'll write one day and won't do this, and then it won't be absolute. And I guarantee you somebody will find this tape and bring it up to me. So I'm hedging enough. What was it you said to me the other night about? Yeah. You hear that? A fellow said to me one time, he said, I was as confident about one thing as you are about everything. Well, I can tell you how to be confident. That's something those folks in California said the other day. One of them said to me, said, boy, this is really different. I'm not used to hearing preachers so sure of what they're saying. And I said, well, why do you think we're sure? He said, I understand why, because you're just reading verses. Yeah. Would that help? But see, if you don't know how to put verses together where they don't contradict and conflict, one guy Sunday afternoon, he made a statement. He's just brand new to all this stuff, didn't know what he was getting into. sat there. He came Friday night, then came Sunday afternoon. We talked for hours. And he said, you know, one thing this does, you don't have to fight your Bible anymore. And I thought, wow, that's an interesting way to put that. You know, right division helps you. You don't have to fight your Bible anymore. And I thought, well, I'm going to remember that. That's good. There's a title in there somewhere. In Matthew 13, there are seven of these mystery parables. Now, why are they mystery parables? Well, they're secrets about the kingdom. If you look down at verse number 34, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Why? That it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. By the way, you notice how it says it's spoken by the prophet? You know where that's at? That's Psalm 78. You know, I keep telling you the Psalms are not just hymn books. It's prophecy. And you go back there into Psalm 78, and that whole Psalm is a history. Old Testament history is a parable, in essence. It's an exact description of future events that are going to take place. It's like a dress rehearsal of things that are going to take place out over here in the beginning stages of the kingdom. Well, he gave them, he's got these secrets, these mysteries. And Christ is going to open up some hidden information contained in the Old Testament about this kingdom because of the rejection. The time here has come where Israel has rejected him. He's here. And there are some things in the prophetic scripture about this period of time. Now, the body of Christ isn't in there, you notice. It's like we had the right division chart all closed up. The prophetic program's just come right across. There are seven of these parables. The first two he interprets for them. The parable of the sower and the parable of the tares and wheat. And what those first two parables do is they explain. The first one is about Christ sowing the seed of the kingdom. The seed is the word of the kingdom, and he's sowing it. And here's the response he's going to get. It's talking about his earthly ministry. The second one about the sower there. There are two sowers there. One has sown the wheat. The other sows the tares. And the one that sows the tares is the enemy. It's the adversary. It's the devil. And you see that there's two works going on in Israel. But then there are two groups. See that? One is the generation of vipers. One is the generation of the Lord. And again, when you read that term generation, that is not a time element word so much as, you know, we think about one generation to the next. We're thinking about 40 years or 20 years or, you know, the X generation and the baby boomer generation and the greatest generation. That's not what he's talking about in the Bible. The term, when he says generation of vipers, John 8, when he says, you are of your father, the devil. Who is it that spawned you, gave you life, created you? That's the idea. And the generation of vipers. I mean, that isn't hard to figure that out. You're a satanically spawned seed. Where is their father? That's this crowd out here. What are they sowing in Israel? Tares. What's Christ sowing? The good seed of the kingdom. So you got both groups. Now, the third and fourth parable deal with the influence of the satanic policy of evil on this program. The fifth and sixth parable deal with the carrying out of the righteous nation and the influence of the little flock, the security of the little flock. The third and fourth parables deal with the outward form and with the presence of evil. The fifth and sixth one deal with the inward life and the persistence of righteousness in the little flock. Now, what are the third and fourth parables? The third one is the grain of mustard seed, and the fourth one is the leaven. So the mustard seed and the leaven parables are going to focus on not the little flocks aspect, but it's going to focus on the influence of evil on the little flock. You following me? I'm going through all this because in Luke, the Lord just quotes these two things, just bang, bang. They already had this doctrine in their mind about what they were, how they fit, and all that kind of thing. So go back with me to, are you in Matthew? Let's look at it in Matthew 13:31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed. Now, why would he say the kingdom of heaven in one place, kingdom of God in the other place? Because the two terms are interchangeable. Come with me to Daniel chapter number 2. In one sense, they're interchangeable. In another sense, they're not. When you read about the kingdom of heaven, you're reading about what Deuteronomy 11 says, the days of heaven on earth. When you read about the kingdom of God, you're reading not just about the days of heaven on earth, but you're reading about those days and why they come, because they come from God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the day after Nebuchadnezzar's great vision, how many of you do not know what's in Daniel chapter 2? Only a few of you are willing to raise your hand, right? One of the great things about teaching a Bible class is when you have students who have enough familiarity, and sometimes I assume that you do, and then we get new people or younger folks in this thing, and maybe you don't. But you need to go back and read Daniel 2, because in Daniel 2, Daniel is given a vision of the times of the Gentile dominion in the earth. From the time it began with Babylon in 606 B.C. all the way to the time Jesus Christ takes it back when he sets up his kingdom. And the progression of the Gentile kingdoms, the five of them. Here's how Gentile dominion in the earth is going to end. Verse 44. In the days of these kings, the Gentile kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Any questions? I mean, that's pretty simple, isn't it? For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is apocalyptic, and the interpretation thereof is highly speculative. No. You see how certain Daniel... You don't have to interpret this passage because Daniel is interpreting it for you. Duh. And guess where he got the interpretation? From God himself. So Daniel 2 does not need to be interpreted. The dream needed to be interpreted. So Daniel got the interpretation. There it is. The interpretation is literal, real, actual. So the God in the days of these Gentile kings, what's God going to do? He's going to set up a kingdom. Wonder where he would set it up. Well, if it breaks in pieces the Gentile kingdoms, where would it be? Where they are, in the earth. Now, if the God of heaven sets up a kingdom, what in the world would you call it? Could you call it the kingdom of heaven? Because the God of heaven sets it up. Could you call it the kingdom of God? Because the God of heaven sets it up. Sure you can. So both of those terms, and in Matthew, Mark, Luke... In Matthew is the only place where the term kingdom of heaven occurs in the Bible. Now Matthew also uses the term kingdom of God. And the verse Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his what? Righteousness. That's a spiritual issue. And all these things, the literal, physical, visible, Davidic blessings in the earth will be added unto you. Because it was never enough for Israel just to be physically God's people, they also had to be spiritually God's people. They had to be born again. Born once, and then born physically, and then born again spiritually. That's why there are two groups. There's a whole bunch of in Israel there that were only born once. Then there was the believing remnant that was born again, twice. So that's the difference. In the, it's one nation, but one of them has a reborn group in it. Now go back to Matthew 13. And here's the parable of the mustard seed. And it's in Luke. Well, we're studying Luke, so maybe I'll read it in Luke. Why don't we read it in Luke? And hang on to Matthew 13. We'll compare a couple of things. I went over all that Matthew 13 just to get into your mind, I hope, the fact that when Christ repeats these parables here, he's doing it under the assumption, correct, I hope, in your case, to some extent it was in the apostles' case, that they would remember the previous instruction and things that they'd learned from it. All right, Luke 13, verse 19. Here's what the kingdom is like. The kingdom of heaven resembles. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew, and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Now, come back with me to Matthew 13, and let's read it there too. Matthew 13, 31. And another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. Now you notice how Luke didn't say that. There's some things in Matthew that, because of the emphasis Matthew has on the king and the government things, are added. But when it is grown, it is a great. It is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree. So the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, you say, what's all that about? Well, one of the things you learn when you interpreted, when Christ taught them to interpret the parables. If you look back at verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. He's going to explain what it is. Going to interpret it for them. When one heareth the word of what? The kingdom. The seed, Luke 8:11 says, is the word. It's God's word. But it's not just any. It's the word of the kingdom. So the first thing you know is that the parables are parables about the preaching of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Well, you knew that in verse 31 there, Matthew 13, because it says the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Now, the reason he uses mustard seed is because it's a little bitty seed. Verse 32 says, which indeed is the least of all seeds. What's that group of people right there called? Little flock. You notice that? They're not the big outfit. They're the little one. Okay? When he plants it, it grows. This ministry is going to start going over here. He's going to go away. Holy Spirit's going to come. And this ministry is going to blossom. Did it? In Acts 2, how many people got saved? 3,000. The next time you get a number, it's 5,000. The next time it says it's a great multitude. I can't even count how many there are. By the time you get to Acts 26, there are over 20,000 men. That's got to be at least 40,000 or 50,000 people altogether in just less than a year. I mean, you got to get to Acts 7 to get a year into the thing. The thing's just, whew. And so he says, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs. What he's talking about is this seed When it's planted, it's a little bitty thing, but it's going to grow into the greatness of the kingdom. Daniel 7:27's got a wonderful expression talking about that kingdom, calls it the greatness of the kingdom. And what does that mean? We read the verse in chapter Daniel 2 a minute ago. It's going to destroy all the other kingdoms, and it's going to be the kingdom in the earth. But you look back at verse 32 there. I'm in Matthew 13. When it is grown, it became great among herbs. It is great. When it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree. Now, you know, there's a difference between herbs and trees. Something happens to this thing when it grows. It becomes a monstrosity. Trees in the Bible, go back with me to Daniel chapter 4. Trees in the Bible are often used to represent nations. Daniel chapter 4. This thing becomes a tree that has birds or the fowls of heaven resting, lodging in its branches. Well, Daniel chapter 4, verse number 19. And boy, if you never read Daniel, Daniel 4 is kind of a corker. Nebuchadnezzar got the big head, and he got inflicted by a disease that's called lycanthropy. He went mad, okay? Just went totally bugs. And I went out in the yard and grew feathers and claws and just went nuts. And involved in that, there's a vision, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. When you're astonished, that's a word we don't use too much anymore, but have you ever said to anybody they're kind of a rock-headed, blockhead? You can't say, he's just astonished. You see the word astonished in it. You hear it when you say it. And he's flabbergasted. He just doesn't know what to do. His thoughts trouble him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, and he saw that back in verse 10 and 11 in the vision that he had. This is the interpretation. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. Now, does that sound sort of like what we're reading over yonder? Well, who is that tree? It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown and reached unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. So the symbolism that you're seeing back over here in this parable has an interpretation. And when he sees this mustard seed wax into a great tree, and the fowl of the air lodge in the branches thereof, well, Daniel had already seen that in Nebuchadnezzar. Now, come with me to the book of Ezekiel. Just go back to the left there. Trees and birds and all that kind of stuff like that, often in the Scripture, are used to represent a mighty kingdom. But you're going to notice something. When Nebuchadnezzar did it, was Nebuchadnezzar God's man or not? Well, no. He had been used by God to subjugate Israel. Ezekiel 31. Now, sometime if you had about 3 hours, we could study this chapter. It's a great prophet. But this is this. If you ever wonder what happened to the tree of life in the garden. This is the chapter that tells you. This is a fantastic chapter. But again, trees. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month of the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, Whom art thou like in thy greatness? Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud, and in high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high, with her rivers running round about his plants, and set out her little river, sent out her little rivers under all the trees of the field. Therefore, he was high; his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. In other words, all that water. And by the way, this dude is one of these cedar. Did you ever wonder about the cedars in Lebanon? You never did you? Well, I did. I'm sorry.
Where they go?
Yeah, where they are, and how often they're there, and I mean there's some things here about the. I mean, actually, the stuff here about the structure of the universe and all that kind of stuff fits into this stuff. But the long and the short of it is, he's describing some things that were outside the Garden of Eden. And these cedars grow. Now, why did I say that? Verse 8, the cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. You see, the context here is more than Pharaoh in Egypt. The context here is something bigger than that, the Assyrian. The context here is who Pharaoh represents and who he stands for. And all through here, when you go through this, you start in chapter 28, what you're dealing with here is the Antichrist, really. And you're dealing with things in his past that get personified over there in the future. And what happens is it grows up in this great tree because of the moisture and the water. Verse 6, all the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs. And under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Thus was he fair in his greatness in the length of his branches. His root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. That counterfeit tree back over there in the beginning is going to show up again over here. And when he does, what these people in this little flock and their ministry is aimed at, his purpose is going to be to subvert it. So when Christ is talking to these people over here, his disciples, and he shows them how he can heal their, deliver them from satanic captivity. That's what that woman was about. She was delivered from the affliction, the bondage of Satan. He said, hey, you're over here having a great time glorifying God with all the glorious things you see happening. We ain't there yet, folks. There's still a battle to be fought. And what you're going to get involved in might grow real big, but you need to understand that what's going to come against you out there, and your ministry is going to turn into something that's going to harbor wicked spirits and evil practices. That's what gets involved in the next one there in Mark 13. Luke 13, I'm sorry. In the parable of the leaven. So the mustard seed is going to begin small, begin with a little flock. And what they're going to be, and what that program is going to be doing when it comes to a culmination out here, the influence that the one who's sowing the tares It isn't just going to be wheat going along here. They're going to be tares getting in here too. And what it's going to do is subvert that program so that it looks like it has taken over and become Israel. And these guys, you can't even see them. Now, what does the Antichrist do? By the way, the birds, I love these guys. The birds come and lodge in the branches. Who are the birds? You still in Matthew 13? Look back up at verse 4. Matthew 13:4. When he sowed some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. So the wayside seeds get eaten up by the fowls. Verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. Who catches it away? Satan. In the Bible, birds are associated with Satan. They're associated with demonic activity. You remember back in Genesis chapter 15 when God is making the covenant with Abraham? Genesis 15, verse number, whatever it is, 12. He puts Abraham goes out and he makes the sacrifice, verse 9 and 10. And when the fowls came down upon the carcass, Abraham drove them away. What's happening? The birds are coming trying to destroy what God's doing with Abraham, oppose the covenant. And in the Bible, birds often are used as representatives. Revelation 18, the cage of every unclean bird. Birds are often used to describe demons and demonic activity. The birds lodging. This is going to be the habitation of the satanic policy of evil. We've got to hurry. Luke 13:20. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven. Now we've already studied leaven. Leaven in the Bible is a picture of false doctrine. Come with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16:6. Then said Jesus unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among them, saying, it is because we had taken bread. They thought he's talking about, yeast. Verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven in the Bible, everywhere it's found, is always going to be something bad. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. The leaven there is a persuasion to cause people to not rightly divide the word and go back under the law program. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about the leaven of malice, of bad living, immorality, and so forth. You've got, in the Gospels, you have the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, and the leaven of the Herodians. We already studied this back some time ago when we went through some of this stuff. And this woman comes and takes leaven, false doctrine, and hides it in three measures of meal. In the Bible, meal, bread, the bread, what is the bread of life? It's God's Word. And you remember what 2 John verse 9 and 10 talk about? If any man come and abide not in the doctrine of Christ, you're not even to bid him Godspeed. And you remember when we studied through 1 John, I spent that whole time doing that pounding into your head, the idea that what 1 John is about is how to identify the true fellowship, the little flock, and the false fellowship that say they are, profess they are, and are not. What we're dealing with here in these two parables is a bunch of, these guys are going along here, and their ministry is going to be sought to be subverted by a bunch of guys out here who say they're the true fellowship, and they aren't. They're going to be just like that ruler of the synagogue. They're going to make claim to the truth, but they're really going to be this crowd out here. And no matter how effective this ministry is, it's going to be opposed by this crowd out here, and it's going to look like this crowd wins, but they won't. So take heart. Okay? So the whole is leavened. The whole thing gets corrupted. The whole thing, it winds up in the place where the only thing that is an answer is for Christ to come back and straighten the thing out. The little flock's going to have to face false doctrines, infiltration, and its influence. You remember what 1 John 2 said? They went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. Well, they had to be among them to go out from them. But see, the problem is that they're going to face out there is, how does a guy who's been born again get in a crowd of people who've been born again? He's got to get there in his body, doesn't he? I mean, here you are tonight in your body. I look at you. I don't know if you're regenerated or not. I have to listen to words come out of your mouth to decide that. So they're gonna say they're Israel, but they're not gonna be Israel. But how are you gonna decide that? Well, this guy's gonna say one thing, and this guy's gonna say something else. This guy'll say one thing, this guy'll say something else. If we confess, that's why John does that. He gives you all those tests to know. The false doctrine is going to permeate what's going on out there. Acts chapter 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira? They're a part of this kingdom church back here. And what happens? They lie to the Holy Ghost and God kills them. You reckon they were really a part of it? No. But they looked like it, said they were, talked like it, did things, until finally the test of circumstances demonstrated that where their heart was out here and not there. Okay, we've got to quit. The point is, Christ is repeating the parables to put the cap on the teaching that he's done up to this point. That there's two groups. One group has some spiritual discernment. One group has none. He's got deliverance. Only this group will take it. But when they take it, that group doesn't go away and play dead. They're going to fight them. And in the end out here, it's going to look like the mustard seed and the leaven crowd have won the day. But they won't. Okay? Because what the little flock has to be is the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price. And then at the end, the Lord's going to separate the chaff from the wheat and take the wheat into the garner. Okay? Now, we're going to go on down to Luke 13 next time. If you don't understand right division and understand where these passages fit, and you're trying to try to put that stuff on you and me today, you're going to wind up slicing your spiritual jugular vein. And the rest of this chapter is just going to get worse for you. Okay? But if you leave them where they fit, then they make some sense to you. And you've got some things to go home and study now, don't you? That's so you're going to study Matthew 13, Psalm 78, and Luke 13, and Daniel 4, and Daniel 2. Wow. That's probably going to take you till the middle of next week to get all that done. Ezekiel 31. Ezekiel 31 is going to take you more than the middle of next week. It'll take you 3-4 months to do that one. All right. Don't forget about the meeting Sunday and the different things we're going to be doing, the tsunami relief ministry and so forth. And also, if you haven't considered this phone, participating in this phone program, please do that. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness, your grace, and the time we've had just to spend a little time studying around your word. Thank you for people that are interested in it and desire to study it, willing to put their life where their thinking is, and be a part of a testimony that says, just let the book, let your word be the authority. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, thank you.